The Bible reading for tonight comes from John chapter 16, verses 4 through to 15. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first, because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you. This is God's word.
Let's pray again and ask that God would give us insight into his word, that we might understand it, not just understand it, but apply it in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us. Thank you for leaving us a witness of yourself. Thank you for coming. Thank you for living amongst us. Thank you for showing us what righteousness, holiness, godliness, compassion, gentleness looks like, and all the other qualities that you possess as part of who you are. We thank you that you have set an example for us to follow. We thank you that you have equipped us to follow your example by sending the Holy Spirit. So we thank you that we are not left alone in this world to work out things for ourselves, but that you are with us through the Spirit. So help us to understand now your word as you guide and lead us, as we seek to not just understand it intellectually, but to work it out practically for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that we had to do when I did national service was we had to learn how to clear trenches. Clearing trenches was a bit disorganized to begin with. And so what we had done is we had gone out into the field, we had dug these trenches, and after digging the trenches in some pretty rocky ground, we then had to learn how to attack a trench as if you had an opposing force in there. So they taught us fire and movement. So you had to learn how to go in a single line and then get down and fire and stand up, go, fire. And to begin with, we were all over the show. We were crossing over each other. We were doing this dry, of course, with no ammunition in the rifle. And then as we got better at it, so we got better. And then when you got to the trenches, you had to learn how to get in, how to clear a trench, when to throw the grenade in, and so on. And we went through this whole process of learning how to clear trenches. Eventually, we had to learn how to do it without any help. And so what they did is they went from person to person in our platoon and they said, right, you're in charge, lead the trench clearing. And so you had learnt, you had followed the instruction, you had hopefully memorized what was needed, and then you had to lead the platoon into the trenches. And there was a whole lot of processes you had to remember to go through. You were given your instructions. You had learnt them, you had practiced it, by now it became part of who you are. And you had to grow up and to learn to do that without your corporal or your lieutenant doing that, because when you were out in the field, you were going to be left to do that yourself. And so there was that process of learning. But we had to learn by ourselves to do it, having been equipped to do that. And then when we did do it, was at times quite interesting, particularly when guys forgot what they had to do and were looking at others and saying, what's next? What's next? About clearing those trenches. It's important for Jesus to withdraw so that you can grow up, so that you can learn how to practice your faith without being mollycoddled, without being spoon-fed, without having Jesus present, having to take you by the hand and lead you every step along the way. The disciples had to learn that Jesus needed to go back to the Father because he had given them what they needed, and he would send one, the Holy Spirit, who would be the equipping and enabling them to live out their Christianity without him being there. And they had to understand that God would equip them so that they wouldn't have to panic when they were faced with situations that they hadn't confronted before. That they wouldn't have to worry about turning to Jesus and saying, what do we do now? What's next? What's the procedure to follow? And it was necessary for Jesus to withdraw so the Holy Spirit could be given in order for them to be able to be equipped like that. Much the same that our corporals had to withdraw and say, we've equipped you, you've got it, now follow the procedure. And so Jesus wants his disciples to understand the importance of him leaving. And it is ultimately for their benefit. It sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? Have you not at times said to yourself, for example, wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus appear in person and just say to me, you know that problem you're grappling with? Here's the solution. Now, go and do it. Haven't you wished that at times? And what Jesus would say to you is, you don't need me to be present with you for that kind of stuff. And in fact, it is not even that personal sense of guidance that Jesus is speaking about here. It's rather being equipped to live out your Christian life according to who Christ is and according to the way in which he lived. This isn't even a matter of saying, I need personal guidance. I need the Holy Spirit to personally guide me. What university should I go to? What job should I have? What career should I take? But this is rather equipping so that spiritually you can function, and you can function effectively in this world, and you can go out and live out your Christianity with great effect upon the society into which God has placed you. And Jesus says to his disciples, I've got to go for you to be able to do that. And you will benefit from the coming of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, I want you to know, Jesus reveals the reason for the Spirit. His time on earth is short. Let me read through some of these verses. Verse 4b, following. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Now let's just pause there for a minute. Isn't that a contradiction? If you've been following us with the Gospel of John, have the disciples not in chapter 14 said, where are you going? And Jesus says, where am I? I am going, you cannot come. So what's with this, you haven't asked me where I'm going? What does Jesus mean by that? Because they have asked that in the past. Well, what Jesus means, of course, is at this point, since that coming or that going is coming so close, that the disciples are so filled with grief and so filled with their own inward thoughts that they're not even thinking about where Jesus is going now. They are so caught up in their own personal position of Jesus going and how life is now going to pan out with Jesus no longer being allowed. They're so inwardly focused that they're not even asking the right questions anymore. They're not even asking of the nature of Jesus' departure because they are so self-absorbed Is that not sometimes our problem too, then, when we face difficulties? We become so inward focused, so self-absorbed, that somehow the voice of God through the Spirit gets lost, because all the other voices in our head are calling for our attention. And we're so caught up with how bad our situation is, how desperate we are, that God's voice is lost in the melee of what's going on inside. And the disciples are in a self-pity party, quite frankly. They are blinded by how they would benefit. Jesus calms their fear. How does he do that? He says, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, of course, the immediate question that you must ask there is, does Jesus have to go in order for the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus cannot do if he stays? And the answer to that question is no. It's not that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to do things that he himself could not do if he remained. But rather, what Jesus is trying to help them to understand is that as the kingdom of God breaks into the world through the inauguration of the kingdom of God, this is an eschatological statement that he's making. It's a looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God as the church expands in the world. As that new era is inaugurated through the church, it is the era of the Spirit of God. Jesus' work now in this world is complete. Now that his work is complete, there is a new era that is breaking in, a new age that is breaking in. And that age is characterized by the coming of the Spirit. And so Jesus must go in order for that age to break in, so the Spirit can come and inaugurate the age of the Spirit. Now, this is prophesied in the Old Testament. Listen to some verses. We are told in Ezekiel 11, verse 17, therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart. Now listen. And put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Here is Ezekiel looking forward to the coming of the Spirit, who now will change how God's people function in the age of the Spirit. Or Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to their own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Very similar to the previous passage. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. Now the laws and the decrees that the disciples will follow, or God's people will follow, will not be external laws that are imposed upon them, but internal laws that are led and directed in through the work of the Spirit, who now works in them and changes their inner disposition. Or Joel 2:28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Maybe that's why I'm dreaming more. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show you wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. Jesus' death, remember? And the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And everyone who calls on the name of the Yahweh will be saved from Mount Zion. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors of whom the Lord calls. God's Spirit is coming. And then in Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter prophesying, this is those days. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel about the coming of the Spirit when they are in the upper room and the Spirit comes upon them. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So that the new age that is characterized by the Spirit only occurs after Jesus is gone. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus hints at this. He says, "On that last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this, he meant the Spirit whom those believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given. Why? Since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Where is Jesus glorified? On the cross. And until that event occurs, the Spirit is not given to God's people. But right now, we are living in the age of the Spirit. And so Jesus says, "I go so that you will benefit from the reception of the Spirit." Jesus' going is never meant to deprive us, or to sell us short, or to cause us to say, "Why can't we have Jesus physically present with us?" Jesus is saying, "You have me present with you. And the way in which you have me present with you is through the Spirit who comes upon you and dwells in you and makes me real to you. So that you know me by the Spirit." And that is the work of the Spirit in God's people. Not only to reveal Jesus, but to equip the believer so that they are able to serve and to live a life that is ultimately pleasing to God. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus reveals the role of the Spirit. Verses 8 to 15, he reveals the role of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness," let me just pause at these. I'll go bit by bit. What I want you to see here is that there is a particular role that the Spirit is going to play when he comes, going to take up when he comes. Now, this is not an exhaustive role. So when we read these words about the Spirit going to do these three things, we must not narrow those three things down to the only thing that the Spirit does. We have to see the Spirit does much more than that. But these are foundational, fundamental roles that the Spirit will play in the world. And the reason the Holy Spirit will take up those roles is precisely because the one who was fulfilling those roles is no longer there. Jesus was the one bringing conviction of sin, bringing conviction of righteousness, bringing judgment on the world. Now Jesus is gone. So now the Spirit comes and continues the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that same work, as we will see, is not only continued by the Holy Spirit, but is continued through God's people who have the Spirit and as a result of the Spirit perform the roles that the Spirit has been given in those three things. Now, what does he mean though? Because it's important for us to understand. The first one he says, to convict the world of sin, verse 9. Now that's pretty straightforward. It's not too complicated to understand what's going on here. Jesus is simply saying that the Holy Spirit will continue the same work that he was involved in. That is, through the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is brought to understand its rebellion against God, is to understand it is sinning against God, it is estranged from God, it is already under the judgment of God. So that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its need of a Savior. In other words, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit must be seen in a positive light. It is to bring people into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to expose their sin. It is to bring their sin under the light of the gospel and help them to understand that as they stand before God, they stand as rebels. Jesus did that. And what happened when he did that? He divided people. There were many who turned away from him, many who rejected him, and then there were those who followed him. Now that same convicting work of the Spirit is done through God's people as the gospel is proclaimed, so that you as a Christian are engaged in that work. For whenever you share the gospel, and whenever you tell people about what Christ has done, you are engaging, or you are in submission to the work that the Spirit is doing in and through you on the life of the person to whom you are sharing. What a privilege that you are involved in the work of the Spirit, bringing people under the conviction of God through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that God should entrust his people and empower them through the Spirit to do the work that Jesus was doing prior to the Spirit coming. The disciples weren't doing it. Jesus was doing it. Now you do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Spirit convicts the world of its righteousness. Verse 10. Convicts the world of its righteousness. Look at verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What he means is that the world is going to be convicted of its inadequate view of righteousness. In other words, the world thinks it's righteous. The world thinks it's good. The world thinks it is morally doing the right thing. If you were to speak to most people who are not Christians, I can almost guarantee that most of them would say to you that they seek to do the right thing when they are faced with moral dilemmas. What the Holy Spirit is going to do is going to show them just how inadequate their righteousness is. He's going to expose their duplicity. He's going to expose their moral perversity. He's going to show them that whatever righteousness they think they have, their righteousness is in the sight of God like filthy rags. That's radical, isn't it? Because that's the thing the world doesn't want to hear, does it? It doesn't want to hear of its unrighteousness in terms of its views morally. We see that, and we see the world thinking it is morally superior to Christians. So that when Christians say that is unrighteous in the sight of the world, the world rises up in anger and says, "How dare you say that?" Let me give you some examples, because we're living in an age where we see that prevalent all the time. Both come from Queensland. Queensland the Labor Party in Queensland are wanting to pass a law that allows young women under the age of 18, to have their breasts removed if they want to change their gender. Now, if you as a Christian stand up and say that is morally wrong, what will happen? You'll get shouted down. You'll get laughed at. You'll get ridiculed. You'll get told you're a bigot. Queensland are also opening up a new school, a state-of-the-art school in Fortitude Valley that now has no male and female toilets because they're catering for transgender. And they are, the irony of that is, and it is very ironic, is they have male and female change rooms. And they can't even see the contradiction. But now you stand up as a Christian and say, this is just morally wrong. And see what happens. We live in a world of inverted morals. And yet the world would claim that they are right and we are wrong. That we are bigots. And when you stand upon the word of God and you shine the light of the righteousness of Christ as he did when he was around and you expose their unrighteousness, their double standards and their immorality, inevitably it will bring condemnation on you as it did on Christ. Because the world's view of righteousness is inadequate because it is not anchored in a set of objective ethics. It is not anchored in the Word of God. It is not anchored in the one who defines what is right and wrong. The one who sets up what is good and not good. It is defined by whatever is expedient in the world. Whatever goes, and depending what era you live in, that varies greatly. So you can go from a society that used to prosecute homosexuals to a society that now allows them to get married. How do you go from one extreme to the other? Well, that's because you're dealing with a worldview of subjective ethics that changes dependent on whatever the flow is, whoever's in power. And Jesus says he comes to convict the world that its view of righteousness is deeply, deeply flawed. And you do that as the Holy Spirit empowers you to live in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. In other words, as you live out the righteousness of Christ, so your life exposes the world for its unrighteousness. And so conviction comes to bear. Why do you think they get so angry? They're angry because they're under the conviction of God and they don't like it. It exposes their immorality, exposes their inadequacies. It reveals their sin. That's what he means when he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. It's inadequate view of righteousness. It's false sense of goodness. And then thirdly, the Spirit convicts the world of its judgment. Verse 11. What does he mean? And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Now the judgment that he's talking about here is the judgment that the world makes. So that the world makes judgments based on its flawed views. And the reason it makes judgments based on its flawed views is because every view that is founded in the world outside of Christ is not based on the infallible word of God. And is also coming out of a heart that is overpowered and filled with sin. So that those who are in darkness are making judgment calls. And the judgment calls that they make are deeply flawed precisely because they arise out of someone who is bound by a sinful heart. That doesn't mean the world can't make right judgments, but it does mean that the world makes wrong judgments consistently. Now we see this culminating in the judgment made about the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Who is put on trial in front of Pontius Pilate, who is falsely accused, who is then condemned to die, and the world approves that condemnation. They celebrate when Pilate gives them the option, who shall I release, Jesus or Barabbas, a criminal, a convicted criminal. The crowd rally behind him. They say, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. What kind of judgment is that? They have just judged the Son of God. They have condemned the very one who puts breath in their mouth. And they've celebrated his condemnation. What judgment is that? It's wrong judgment. And therefore, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of its wrong judgments. It has judged Jesus. And insofar as it judges Jesus and rejects him, it is fulfilling the plans of Satan and it is working in conformity with Satan. Did you see that phrase that he added? When he says, now, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Condemned, how is the prince of the world who is helping people of the world to pass judgment on Jesus, how is he condemned? And how is the world condemned along with him? He is condemned precisely because Jesus Christ is put on a cross and crucified, even though he is not guilty. And so insofar as you preach Christ, insofar as you continue to proclaim that he is the only way, and the world judges you and judges him and rejects him, so the Holy Spirit brings conviction on the world of its flawed judgments. It cannot judge right. It does not have the Spirit of God. And spiritually, it will always be in darkness. So when it comes to spiritual matters and judgment of spiritual matters and spiritual truths and truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, it can never get it right. And it will always judge Jesus incorrectly. We're not talking about general judgment. We're talking about judgment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world and expose it's wrong judgment. And he does that as he empowers you. Don Carson, one of the commentators, put it like this. The world's judgment is profoundly wrong and morally perverse. And now the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of its false judgment. Because in the impending triumph of Christ, the prince of the world stands condemned. All false judgment is related to him who was a liar from the beginning, that's Satan, whose children we are if we echo his values. That's really profound. And then I am out of time. The Spirit guides them into truth. Now, what I just want you to understand about this is not personal guidance. This is not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit saying this is what you should decide as to where you send your child to school, or this is the kind of house you should or shouldn't buy. It's not speaking about that. When he says he will guide them into all truth, remember that Jesus Christ is the truth. All truth culminates in Christ. Yet Christ has not given them everything that he could have given them. He has not taught them all that could be taught to them. There are still bits and pieces that have yet to be revealed. And those bits and pieces will be revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that the scriptures will be finally written and fulfilled. But what we need to understand, there is not extra information about Jesus Christ coming. It's rather information that is already present in Christ that hasn't yet been revealed, that is going to be revealed in the future, because Jesus Christ has not had the amount of time he needs to reveal all the details about himself that could be revealed. And that is yet to happen, and that will happen. And Jesus will reveal that, the Holy Spirit will reveal those things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand is that all of that revelation that is going to be received by the apostles is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ, and all revelation culminates in Jesus Christ. He is God's revelation. He is God's final revelation. There is no more revelation apart from Christ, and the whole Bible has been moving up to this point, and it's been what we call in theological terms progressive revelation, which is unfolding more and more and more and moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ until finally He comes and everything culminates in Him. But not all those details are given by Jesus to His apostles while He is on earth, and the Holy Spirit will continue to give them more details. That's all it's saying. This is not about some mystical experience that we have in our Christian experience. But this is about the infallible Christ who is revealed more and more to the apostles and prophets as they complete writing Scripture. That's what is meant when he says the Spirit is going to tell you things in the future. He's not talking about future revelation in terms of the end times or anything like that. He's simply saying you're going to get more details about Jesus. And we now stand on this side of the cross, where we have in our hands, in the Bible, God's final revelation. There is no new revelation. It is all in Christ. So there is no new things we can learn or need to learn or need to know about Jesus that is not in Scripture. It's all there. You don't need to go externally. You don't need all kinds of mystical experiences that some claim they have, and somehow you are told you're missing out on if you're a Christian. You have everything in Christ. He is sufficient. And we shouldn't go searching elsewhere. Ask God by the Holy Spirit to give you illumination that you might come to grasp all there is to grasp about Christ in the Word as you read it, and God reveals it to you, and God opens your eyes, and God gives you spiritual understanding that you might come to grasp and experience the beauty and the depths of who Christ is. It's all there in the Word. God's Word is sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need anything more than Him. There's no need for extra revelation. Whenever someone comes to you and tells you they've got a word from the Lord, you should immediately say to them, "Where in the Word is that word?" If you're telling me you've got a word on the Lord, but it's not in the Word, go and tell someone else, because I'm not interested. It has already being revealed in Christ. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the past God revealed Himself through the prophets and forefathers, but in these final days He has revealed Himself in Christ. It's all there. Everything you need, says Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, everything you need for life and godliness is in the Word. Which therefore makes it so much more imperative for us to be students of the Word, to delve into the Word, to read the Word, and to ask that the Holy Spirit would give us illumination and understanding of the beauty and the depth, which we will never plummet, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you've tasted Him, there's no going back. It's impossible. And if you haven't tasted Him, then let me encourage you to wrestle with Christ and ask for His revelation of Himself to you by the Spirit through the Word. Amen.